Gospel Tangents is supported by users like you. Please support us at gospeltangents.com or on Patreon. Welcome to Gospel Tangents, the best source for Mormon history, science, and theology, and First Daily Mormon History Podcast. I'm Rick Bennett. I'm excited to continue our conversation with Dr. Deirdre Green and Eric Huntsman. They are co-authors of Latter-day Saint Perspectives on the Atonement. It's Holy Week this week, and so we're going to dive deep into penal substitution. This is probably the most common atonement theory that LDS people are familiar with, so you won't want to miss this conversation. Check it out.
What happens is, if it is this infinite eternal thing that we experience and that we benefit from, and yet it is infinite eternal, it means the mortal mind can't fully comprehend it, we necessarily fall back on models. And models help us understand what we're experiencing. And because some models make so much initial sense, so for instance, people say, well, mercy can't rob justice, and the Book of Mormon talks about how Jesus suffered for our sins, and so that aligns with what we have throughout Christian history called penal substitution. That's the one. And we have some very approachable models that some of our own leaders have given us. So, for instance, President Packer talked about, you know, the debtor, right? The debtor theory. Or President Hinckley talked about, he took a licking for me, this idea of substitution. And those work so well in teaching our children or people in seminary or BYU religion classes. We assume that's all there is to it. And the reality is the atonement is so rich and so deep that all these different models catch a different piece of it. One of the things we try to establish in the introduction is we think all of these models are important and useful. A couple of our reviews, which fortunately have been pretty positive so far, have said, yeah, they're showing us all these other ones besides penal substitution. And we have never suggested that penal substitution is not an important, if not vital, way of understanding atonement. It's just that there are additional ones, which the Book of Mormon itself supports, right? So Fiona Givens talks, she and Terrell talk a lot about the healing aspect of the atonement. Well, that's built into the Book of Mormon. And there are all kinds of other transformational models. And one of our contributors, J.B. Haas, who was focusing on atonement in the Doctrine and Covenants, he took the idea of substitution, and by taking the word penal out and giving us another concept, helped us understand why it is so vicarious. He didn't use this term, but the way I've described it to people is, J.B., he actually has a model that his wife gave him about jeeping and having a problem, their natural consequences of making mistakes. And so I've kind of described that as consequential substitution. It's still substitution, but it's not just that there's, you know, some Shylock in the sky out there demanding his ounce of blood, you know, if you've got the Merchant of Venice reference there. That it is substitutionary, but, you know, one of the things that, as Deirdre says, has been kind of attacked through the ages is, well, who is demanding the punishment? You know, is a loving father demanding punishment, or is it a personification of justice, etc.? And so we laid out some of those. Ariel went to town on it. If you read her very deep chapter, which looks at all of these patristic models, church fathers' approach to it, you know, there even in late antiquity, in the Middle Ages, there were so many different approaches just trying to catch a flavor of this. I like to describe these different models as being, you know, different pieces of a mosaic or different colored pieces of glass in a beautiful window. They're all casting a different light on it. So we were just hoping we could present to people all these different ways that Scripture and theology have tried to explain what Jesus has done for us.
Yeah, very good. I think personally, I've always looked at especially the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and probably Elder Packer, I think, has had the most impact on me, and I think a lot of Latter-day Saints, and with the idea of a penal substitution model, the idea that, you know, Jesus paid for all of our sins, and I... I have to be careful because I'm like, can I say I don't like that model? it just seems like, why would a loving God beat to death a savior for my sins? Like, he didn't deserve it, you know? Because you think of like the scapegoat, and that we put all, you know, ancient Israel, they would put all their sins on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would take all the sins away from the tribe. And to me, that's the only model in an LDS context that gets emphasized, I will say. And so some of these other models, like satisfaction, moral influence, Christus Victor, Could we spend a little bit more time on those for people who aren't as familiar on those other different models? And because I think I've talked to a few people and they're like, well, the LDS Church doesn't have any official atonement model, which I think is probably true. And maybe, you know, we take a little bit from each of those models. But to me, penal substitution is like the only one you see at church. I don't hear Christus Victor. I don't hear any of the other ones, but
I would like to make a lot of comments about that. First of all, let me say that, you know, a lot of people share your view that the penal substitution theory just feels kind of really problematic. And I want to just name that while I appreciate the reasons for that, if you think about it long enough, right, even a moral influence theory of atonement, which has become much more popular, and I'll make a point in a moment about how I think actually LDS teachings have shifted in that direction, even that is quite problematic in its own ways. And so I want us to think carefully before we actually dismiss certain models. To the point that we were both making earlier, I think all of these models get something right, right? There is a kernel of truth. There is a point that's important in all of these models, that, but I don't think it's possible to just choose one or just, you know, fault or vilify one of these models. And so I want us to be careful about that. I think part of what is problematic for people in the penal substitution theory is often just the issue of violence, right? But violence is an issue all the way around when we're thinking about atonement. And you'll see that a lot of the chapters in this volume are not just giving us an alternative to thinking about penal substitution or hyper-focusing on penal substitution, which I think is more the problem than the model itself. But it's also trying to deal with the issue of violence, right? And when we're dealing with that issue, it isn't to negate, right, that we believe that Christ hung on the cross or that Christ bled from every pore, right? And it's not to negate that matters. But for me, as a theologian and a scholar, when I'm moving away from a sort of hyperfixation on violence, right, which I think is sometimes a problem, it's to say that that's not the sort of ultimate meaning of atonement. That's maybe not the most important point, but it's not to negate it or deny it. And I think the same thing is true when you see some of these alternative models that aren't focusing so much on penal substitution. It's not necessarily to deny penal substitution or that there's anything worthwhile in the penal substitution model. I personally wouldn't be comfortable doing that. But it's to say that, as you're suggesting, Rick, we've kind of hyperfixated on that model to the exclusion of other facets of atonement that are problematic. So I said I would come back to this point about how I think really there has been a significant shift over the last few decades. And Eric and I talk about this in the introduction to the volume, that where a penal substitution theory, both in scripture and with the sort of metaphors that Eric was describing earlier, there's been a shift away from that towards more of an emphasis on passages like Alma 7, right, that give us more of a sense of this sort of moral influence model, and also a sense of sort of Christ solidarity with our suffering and Christ empathy with our suffering. And so I do think that actually in general conference talks, in the church in general, there has been a gradual shift over a few decades that fits a more popular trend in Christianity to really move towards the sense of solidarity and empathy that Christ has with us, more than Christ sort of being punished or having to take on this sort of cruel suffering that's imposed on him. Eric, do you want to add to that?
Jump in. You know, once again, Deidre and I were quick not to dismiss penal substitution because I don't think you can if you're going to take scripture at its face value. But by only privileging substitution of any type, we're missing all these other aspects of what Jesus did for us. Now, atonement, of course, is a neologism. It's an English word. It's not Latin. It's not Greek. It's not Hebrew. But this idea that it's everything Jesus did to make us at one again with the Father. it's not only about sin and death. Now, when I used to teach Book of Mormon at BYU, I talked about sin and death as being the two grand pillars. The thing, well, redemption from sin and resurrection from death are the two grand pillars of the atonement. They're helping us overcome what Jacob would call, you know, that awful monster, death and hell. But there are other things that make us not like God. And if I can be personal for a moment, I have a son with autism. Now, that is not a sin. It is a physical situation he's based on. But that's something that will be healed or overcome, right? I don't believe my God is autistic, just like I don't think my God is depressed, but I'm depressed a lot. I mean, there are a lot of things we experience in mortality, besides just moral sin and physical death, that keep us from being like our heavenly parents or Jesus Christ. And sometimes, and this is where we as academic geeks, you know, perhaps overly nuanced things, but for instance, in biblical translations in the New Testament, there was a big debate over whether a particular word in Greek should be translated as propitiation or expiation. And propitiation seemed to indicate or intimate that we had to propitiate an angry God. And yet expiation means that there is something, the Greek word would be miasma, we're experiencing something in mortality which is diametrically opposite to who God is, and we need to overcome that. Now, one of the reasons why I think Ben's chapter and then mine were helpful to start the project is Ben, for instance, laid out that the most common word for atonement in the Hebrew Bible, the kippur stem, means to cover up. It's covering these human conditions, this mortality, this moral sin. In the New Testament, katalage actually means reconciliation. We're estranged from God for any number of reasons, and Christ is bringing us back together. And then when we had the chapters, not just Nick Frederick's and Sharon Harris's, but Joe's and Fiona Givens's, when she was talking about atonement, the healing aspect, which is such a great Christological, soteriological contribution of the Book of Mormon, if we're only focusing on penal substitution, we're missing the fact that Christ's atonement heals us from any number of things, not just moral deficiencies, not just sin, not even just physical death. Does that make sense? And so our hope was by introducing the whole spectrum of different models, which are just human ways of trying to understand what Christ has done for us, we meant to open up the richness of what atonement study is. Not to replace penal substitution, but add to it. I mean, I think Deidre both and I both agree in our work, we're not either or kinds of people. We're both and. Okay, we just want to be able to plumb the depths and appreciate it more.
Yeah, and I like that because I think, I mean, I agree with you that all of the different atonement theories have something to offer. And so I totally embrace the idea. It just seems to me that the LDS Church, especially, I would say, hyper focuses on penal substitution. And so I would love to get away and not talk about that so much and get into these Christus Victor and some of these other theories. I think, in fact, Deirdre, was it you or Eric? One of you said something about consequential substitution.
Oh, well, that's how I was trying to describe what J.B. Haas did, right? So J.B. laid out from the Doctrine and Covenants that there are certain consequences. You touch a fire, you're going to be burned. You go into a mine that's been closed and you fall into a pit, you're going to get hurt. And so there are consequences to our actions, not just, you know, moral volitional things where we make a wrong choice, but sometimes just mistakes we make, and that Christ was absorbing those consequences for us. So that's the way I tried to describe what JB did more eloquently.
Well, and that's what Terrell Givens said to me on my podcast was he used something. He said, I need to come up with a new term, but I know consequential was in the term. And I was like, oh, that sounds like Terrell Givens.
Well, JB does rely on Terrell's thought quite a bit and kind of springboards off of it to develop his own theory. So readers will see some threads there where he's drawing on Terrell's work and then also going further and focusing on the resources in the Doctrine and Covenants. Go ahead, Eric. You're about to speak.
No. I just wanted to follow up one more thing. And it's not that I'm trying to push back on you, Rick. And it's not that, you know, I'm the standard bearer for penal substitution.
Push back.
Two of the people whose works we were originally going to try to reprint in our volume, Jane England's and Lauren Hansen's. We use as kind of models of what could go wrong with taking one approach and why we want to be both and. Now, almost all of us who have read his work love Jane England. And he was so thoughtful. And he took something which was not unique. He took Abelard's theory, which was kind of the root of moral influence. And because of beautiful passages in the Book of Mormon, he ran with what he called a Latter-day Saint approach to moral influence. But Terrell, in his biography of Jane, pointed out that Jane got some pushback from that, from Elder McConkie and others, because Jane focused so single-mindedly, this is the model, to the extent that he was almost dismissing vital things that the Atonement actually has done for us. But what Lauren Hansen did in his very long dialogue article, I mean, it would have added a lot of pages to our volume if we had reprinted it, is he pointed out, yes, there are some valuable things to see from moral influence, but we can't step aside from these other ones. And so even if we might personally say, well, who's demanding the punishment? Is it personified law? Is it God himself? Is it Satan? Is this, or, you know, if there are some things we can't understand about it, I would say we're actually, I'm not going to say at our peril because that makes me sound too doctrinaire, but I think we are risking losing something vital about what Jesus has done for us. I just don't think there's a way, not just from biblical scripture, which is my specialty, but from Book of Mormon scripture, about sin and death being the two great obstacles, and mercy and justice. And that's why President Packer's debtor model ran with it, right? I mean, that's why people embraced it. We were just saying, okay, that makes, there's still some things about that we don't understand. Who's demanding it? How does this pay it? But we just want to understand the richness, you know, the reconciliation model is one that really resonates with me. Now, that's probably because I'm a New Testament geek, right? And katalogē means reconciliation. But I remember very early on when my children were young, my son Samuel had spilled some grape juice on my wife's very light-colored carpet. And we were angry. And the end, you know, the first impulse was, why did you do this, you know? And my daughter, Rachel, who's 6 years older, got in the way and said, Daddy, don't be mad at Sam. And that gave me enough pause that I restrained my impulse and ended up helping him clean it up. And we took care of the situation. And later, trying to use that episode in my teaching at BYU, I would say, you know, if Sam was about to touch a hot stove and I took him away and was about to shake him because I wanted to teach him a lesson, and Rachel stepped in and said, Daddy, don't shake or hit Sam, hit me. I mean, that would cause reason to stare. As a loving parent, I don't want to do that. And yet, notice that my natural impulse was to do that, right? But the idea that someone could step in and bring two parties together, I mean, that's more of a model I resonate with as a more experienced parent now. Because, you know, as we get older and our children make different choices than us, or friends or family make different choices, a lot of people step away from the church, for instance, you know, that this idea of estrangement is real. And sometimes it takes a third party to step in. So that reconciliation model was not one that I heard taught a lot, but meant something to me. And to say, hey, look, in some of these Greek New Testament texts, that's really the root of it. And yet I do believe that some of these things need to be covered, which is what Ben points out when he talks about what atonement means in the Old Testament. And so I provided two of the only tables we had in the book, and it's because I had too much stuff to write in my chapter, but I have these ridiculous tables where I looked up every passage in the New Testament and put them in categories and whatever. But I just wanted to kind of illustrate what I could not explain in the narrative part of my chapter, is that there are dozens of models that Scripture uses, and they all have taught me something valuable. And this is what we were hoping this book would do. For believers, not necessarily for our non-Latter-day Saint scholarly audience, but for our believing insider audience, we wanted them to step away saying, wow, Jesus is awesome. Wow, this really is the center of the gospel. You know, when I was trying to explain to my son as he got older with his challenges, he has autism, and I was trying to use the debtor model, or he took a licking for me model, and I was stumped. I said, buddy, when we turn this light switch, the light comes on. And I could explain in some kind of vague terms, electric current goes and it causes the filament and the light to come on. But what I was trying to point out to him was, I don't know the details and all the mechanics, but I know from experience that when I turn that switch, flip that switch, the light comes on. I just want you to believe, pal, that if you believe in Jesus and you're sorry for your sins and you ask him to forgive you, it's going to work. And so this is, of course, the tension. The intellectual part of us wants to talk about nuances and details and get all deep and theological. But as practitioners, not just as theologians, the fact is it works. And most of us, to some degree or another, have at some point in our life experienced that. I don't know if that made any sense, Rick.
No, it did. And I love that you want to include all the models. And I did look at those tables, although there were way too many pages.
The book, when they were doing the book layout, they're like, how are we going to make this work? You
know? I hope you enjoyed our conversation with Dr. Deirdre Green and Dr. Eric Huntsman. In our next conversation, we're going to talk a little bit more about some of the objective and subjective views of atonement, womanist theory, and Christus Victor.
Well, I work primarily as a feminist theologian. So the term womanist refers to women of color specifically and largely Black women. There are lots of different sort of subsets, different names that people will use to specify women of different ethnic and racial backgrounds, with the recognition that feminism isn't a monolith, right? That there's intersectionality, that issues like race, class, like different social locations affect women differently.
Thanks for listening, and I hope you to continue to enjoy Gospel Tangents. Consider becoming a Patreon or go to gospeltangents.com/shop and you can get a cool tie, a hat, or even a nice mug. You can also get a sweatshirt, so check it out at gospeltangents.com/shop.